So, as we begin, I don't know if I said anything that would have been confusing when I talked about Haggai, but there was confusion in my own mind. Malachi takes place a good bit later. Malachi takes place a good bit later than the last two books we've been looking at. Ezra and Nehemiah are a good bit later than Haggai and Zechariah. And Ezra accounts for what those prophets were doing, but if you remember, Ezra does not actually show up in Ezra until after these prophets. So when we're looking at this book, Malachi means my messenger. And what we're seeing is a final message for God's people. And this message, one of the ways I think about it is that God's people have not been changed by the exile. The exile has not produced a spirit of humility and faithfulness in God's people. And upon reflecting on this, I thought of Genesis 6 and 8, where you read before the flood that God is going to flood the earth because every imagination of man's heart is wicked from his youth. And then you read after the flood that God is going to promise to never again flood the earth, even though every thought of man's heart is wicked from his youth. The flood did not change man's nature. And in the same way, the exile did not change the nature of God's people. They are still wicked. They're still arrogant. They're still selfish and self-seeking. And so, to kind of not bury the lead, the book will end on a not with much closure. And that's fitting for the Old Testament, to end on a note that does not give us closure. Because there is no closure until the coming of Christ. So, when we're thinking about preliminary stuff, like I said, Malachi means my messenger. There's no biographical information given for Malachi. We don't know really anything about him. The date, it seems that really he's just contemporaneous with Ezra and Nehemiah. This puts us around 450 to 430 BC, depending on how you count things. And we're looking at close to, like ballpark numbers, close to 100 years after Cyrus's decree. So the people have been in the land for a while now. And there's a lot of problems. For historical background, again, you can read Ezra and Nehemiah and get a lot of an idea of what's going on here. There's a lot of similar themes between Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The one is marrying foreign women, and pagan women especially being the key factor. There's neglecting the tithe is a factor that comes up multiple times. There's a corrupt priesthood that comes up multiple times, and issues of injustice that come up multiple times in all these books. It gives us the idea of what's going on in the culture at this time. They're still under Persian rule. There'll be a reference in verse 8 to a governor. In Malachi 1:8, this is because they're not a sovereign state. There's someone that's over them that's subservient to the king of Persia. So we're still in this Persian period. As far as the genre of the book, we kind of come back to that familiar theme of Malachi being the covenant prosecutor. What is interesting to me is I think this book is more linear than many other the prophets that speak this way. Like, Isaiah can be fairly difficult because it doesn't feel as linear. It feels like we jump around quite a bit as we go through that book. But Malachi, I think, can be read pretty linearly. And we'll go through that in a little bit. One of the interesting features of this book is the back and forth between the Lord and his people. The Lord will say something, and then the prophet says, but you say this, and the Lord responds to what they say. And I counted this personally, so this could be wrong, but I counted 9 times that you see, but you say, in this book. So there's a lot of back and forth between people. And it does not look good for God's people. The back and forth is pretty negative from God's people's perspective. So, walking through the book, chapter 1, verse 1 is all you get about Malachi himself, which is to say, nothing. We begin with the message in verse 2, and it's a poignant way to begin. I'll just read this first section. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? The response, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so the book begins with the Lord, like the first words of the book proper, I have loved you. And as we'll read through this book, the people, they do not feel the same way. They are not reciprocating. But in this unfaithfulness, the Lord is saying, I have loved you. And it's almost a sarcastic response. How have you loved us? We know the difficulties we face. We know the experiences we're having. It doesn't feel like you love us. But the Lord describes his love for his people in that he has defeated their enemies. And that's really the focus here. Of course, you may know, because we're all Calvinists, that Paul quotes this in Romans 9. But I would hesitate. I mean, they're going to be comparable. You can see election here. But I think the big deal is that God defeats Israel's enemies. And that's what's really emphasized here, that Edom is going to try and rebuild, but the Lord is not going to let them. And the Lord is going to undo the enemies of God's people. And this is the way that he has shown his love for his people. When we come to the next section, we're going to see, we're going to get ideas of how the people are unfaithful. So starting in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? The answer, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence and is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices it to the Lord, or sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And I want to keep going. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offsprings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. And what we're really looking at here, I've titled this section that the worship of God's people is pathetic. And what you're looking at here, the tone is that none of these people alive would remember the previous temple. But this temple is smaller and made of less precious things than Solomon's temple. And the idea is that, well, I don't know if you've heard the phrase, it's good enough for who it's for. And these guys kind of have the attitude that it's good enough for this lesser temple kind of idea. We can bring sacrifices, but they don't have to be our best. I mean, we would have done that for Solomon's temple in all of its grandeur, but we have this thing. And it's not worthy of all of that devotion. So they were doing it more out of bitterness for having this lesser temple than out of what they should have been doing is offering the same devotion to the same God who was the God before and now. We see a few more of these back and forths, but you have said in verse 6 of chapter 1. But you say, how have we despised your name by offering polluted food on my altar? But you say, how have we polluted you by saying that the Lord's table may be despised? Here, there's actual animus toward this whole system. And that's pretty obvious by what they're bringing. They're bringing their sick animals. They're bringing their lame. They're not bringing what would actually cost them anything. They're bringing what they would not use to breed anyway. They're probably not going to eat anyway. These animals are worthless to them. And so there is no sacrifice at all, because the idea of a sacrifice is it's something that costs you. A sacrifice costs something. And yet these people are trying to worship in a way that's not costly. What I find very interesting, looking at verse 8, the convicting language, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? The idea of, if you were to offer what you offer to the Lord to your boss, to your teacher, to whoever you have some kind of obligation to, would they be happy with what you're offering? And if they wouldn't be happy, then you ought to look at what you're offering to the Lord. And I think this does have modern implications. Even though we're not offering animals, we're not offering physical sacrifices, but we are to bring devotion to the Lord. Our sacrifices are praises. Our sacrifices are our prayers. And there's room for self-evaluation. to say, if my communication with my God was the same as my communication to my spouse or to anyone else I have an obligation to, would it be acceptable? Verse 9 is then a wonderful follow-up. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. We need grace because we should all be convicted by this charge. The idea of, are you bringing sacrifices worthy to the Lord? When we come to verse 13, we have another one. And you can really get the idea of the attitude of the Jews at this time. But you say, what a weariness this is. This whole thing of worshiping the Lord, it's just wearisome. There's no joy in this. This is draining. There's nothing good in this. We hate it. When we come to chapter 2, we're looking more specifically at the priests. What we're looking at before was kind of the people in general and the sacrifices we're bringing. But it's a two-sided system. The priests had to accept those offerings. And they were along with the people saying, this is fine. These are acceptable. And the priests are very much condemned here. Do you know what the covenant with Levi is in verse 4? Anybody know what that's a reference to? Yes. This is in Numbers 25. And I don't think it'll take very long to read it. Numbers 25, starting in verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. And what's fascinating here is that the covenant's made in a context of jealousy for the Lord, when here the condemnation is the priests are not jealous for the Lord. They're just willing to accept whatever is brought. It's good enough for who it's for. And it's a very negative picture. What's also interesting in this text is the emphasis on the teaching of the priests, which I don't think we see as explicitly through much of the Old Testament. But the priests were supposed to teach the people the law. And they're corrupting the message here as you read through this passage. Let's go to the next section, 10 through 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. And so, what you're seeing here is the people as a whole are condemned. The priestly tribe of Levi is condemned. The kingly tribe of Judah is condemned. There's not much hope for the people of Israel in this. And what the people of Judah are condemned for is leaving the wives that they've covenanted themselves to marry pagan women. Not just foreign women, but pagan women. Women who hate the Lord God of Israel and are trying to entice them to serve other gods. And you should remember, this is what causes the exile, really, in the first place. This is what's really the source of Solomon's problems. All the foreign wives that he married, and all these foreign gods that he allowed to come into Israel. This is what established all the high places throughout Israel that we talked about several weeks ago. And they're going right back to it. Why does he not accept our sacrifices? And it's interesting that the answer given is because of unfaithfulness in marriage, but we should understand that we can't be upset if we experience rebuke from the Lord if we're clinging to sin. If we are clinging to unfaithfulness, we shouldn't be surprised if the Lord's going to correct us sternly. And we know today that although we do still have the command to not be unequally yoked, but this charge of marital fidelity does not require, like, it's not broken only by leaving our wives and marrying pagan people. We know that Jesus has commanded us in a very high standard. I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it's a charge to all of us. We must be seeking faithfulness with the Lord, with our spouses. And I think, again, this is, especially with Jesus' command, it's something that should continually drive us to our knees in prayer, because it is a very difficult thing, because there's so much temptation. And we are so weak. So we see the sacrifices are not taken seriously. Marriage is not taken seriously. The people as a whole are rebuked. And the people might be tempted to say, so what? Is God actually going to do anything about it? Does it really matter? It seems like he's kind of abandoned us anyway. Look at this rinky-dink temple. Well, we see the next section follows right along on the heels of this idea. You have wearied the Lord with your words in verse 17. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And it's just striking, this language, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And this idea of attributing evil to the Lord. It's obvious because of our situation, the Jews are saying, that the Lord does not actually delight in doing good. He delights in doing evil. So why should we even try? Where is the God of justice? When will justice come? The answer is chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Justice is coming. And this happens to be really the main part of the book that points forward to Christ. That I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord will come to his temple. And all these sacrifices which are impure now, the Lord will make them pure. The Levites will be purified. The people of Judah will be purified. And the Lord will work in his temple to make all this come to pass. And Jesus does this. In his ultimate sacrifice, there is a perfect sacrifice given. And God's people are purified. We see this, we read it so often in Hebrews 10, and maybe we should just read a little bit of it. But when we do our communion readings, we go to Hebrews 10 so often, and it's such a wonderful text for this idea. Don't want to read all of it because we're running out of time. But in these, let's just start in verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time all those who are being sanctified. Now, I think the language here in Malachi 3 is in the language that Old Testament believers would understand, pointing forward to the general reality that there will be pure sacrifice. Not that specifically the Levites will be able to offer pure sacrifices again. But they're pointing forward to a future reality where there will be pure worship of God again. And the Lord is going to his temple to bring this to pass. And it's wonderful that he makes references to what he's already said. He refers to the house of Levi and the house of Judah, which he's already condemned and explained their sacrifices are not acceptable for various reasons. But the Lord is coming to make all this right. In 6 through 15, we might jump over this section just because of time. But here the people are condemned because they're not tithing. They're not giving. They're not fulfilling the law's demands upon them for their monetary offerings. And the Lord says that they're robbing him as a result of this. But we might come back to that. I really want to look at the end of chapter 3 into the rest of the book. So let's back up to verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So we have a kind of a similar theme as we do to the end of chapter 2. What good is it to serve God? Why should we serve God? Evildoers, they prosper. They even boast before the Lord, test the Lord, and they're fine. The answer, verse 16, "Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so we just came out of this section. They ask, what profit is it to serve the Lord? The profit is you will be written down in this book of remembrance of the Lord that will give the names of all of his people who will be saved in the day of destruction. God is going to gather these people like his children, like his own son. And the imagery is wonderful in chapter 4. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I've not worked with cows, but I've seen horses. If you let them out of the stall, they tend to sprint out of the stall, kicking and bucking with excitement from being released. And I think you could talk about dogs similarly. When you tend to open the door or open the cage, they'll sprint as fast as they possibly can, circles around the yard. They're just exuberant. And this is the image that we're given for God's people when the day of the Lord comes. That energy, that excitement will be ours. When we come to the very end, that you probably have all heard this multiple times. Behold, I will send... Well, you can back up to verse 4. This is kind of a summary of the whole Old Testament, kind of a reference to the whole Old Testament. You have, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded to him at Horeb for all Israel. The law. You have, in 5 through 6, the prophets. Before I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And you have kind of a summary of much of the prophetic ministry of all the prophets. He will turn the hearts of children to fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, where do we see these verses fulfilled in the New Testament? John the Baptist. Explicitly in Matthew 11, where we can turn there real quick. Real quick. I'm going the wrong way. Matthew 11. And we can see, just going to verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so, again, these last words of the Old Testament, they don't give us closure. Levi and Judah are corrupted. God's people are corrupted. The sacrifices are corrupted. They're unacceptable. What can be done? The flood didn't change human nature. Slavery in Egypt did not change human nature. The monarchy in Israel did not change human nature. The Civil War, the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian captivity, none of this changed human nature. None of this was able to warn God's people enough to give them faithfulness. And so there's this note of looking forward with yearning. What is going to save us from this pattern? And there's an Elijah to come who's going to make the way for the one who will fix all these things, who will bring that pure worship back to God's people that we read about in chapter 3. So if you have questions, we'll have to talk about it after. So let's pray.